So as I just mentioned, the book of Job is a book about God and a book about suffering. It addresses these questions that people have had ever since the beginning of time. Questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Or how could a good, loving God allow the extent of suffering that we see in the world? And so what I'd like to do tonight is, by way of introduction to this amazing book of wisdom, I would just like to work our way through this first chapter of Job. And I am going to bring up different things and provide some commentary along the way. But tonight, and probably throughout this series, this in particular, this study in particular, would be a good one to have your Bibles open before you, because this is a dense theological book. And it's hard to read the chunks that we're going to read and then be able to remember without being able to reference back. And so I invite you right now to turn to Job chapter 1. And for most of your pew Bibles, that's going to be on 788. 788. Job 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. And so what we have here is what I would consider an objective description of Job. We're not dealing with anybody's opinion here. We are just given this straight up. This is who Job is. And it describes him by way of four virtues, I would call them. He is blameless. He is upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Now, sounds like a pretty good guy. Sounds like a pretty good guy. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Job was perfect. This doesn't mean that Job was sinless. But what is being described here in this man is a life that is oriented toward God. He is concerned about doing the righteous thing. He is concerned about taking the high road. And when he does fall short, when he falls short, or as we see later on in this passage, even when he senses that his family might have fallen short, he goes to God in humility and repentance and asks for forgiveness. This was, if I could import a phrase from a different part of the Bible, this was a man after God's own heart. Moving on, verses 2 and 3. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And so here we have a further description of this man, Job. Not only was he blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil, but this was an extremely successful guy. It talks about his household. It talks about his, I would consider it many children. He had 10 kids. He had a household full of servants. These verses talk about his wealth. I mean, this guy had thousands of assets as assets were measured during that time and in that place. as it was measured in animals. We're talking about thousands of head in his flocks and in his herds. And then it also mentions his reputation. His reputation. And reputation counts for an awful lot, doesn't it? He is called the greatest man in the East. The greatest man in the East. And we're still dealing with objective information here. This isn't somebody's opinion. This is just the truth of the matter. This is just the reality. Picking it up again at verse 4, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. And so these verses, first of all, what struck me is the closeness of this family. This was a family that liked to celebrate, liked to have fellowship with each other. When one of the siblings threw a party, he would invite his brothers and sisters, and they would just enjoy spending time together. It was a close-knit family, a wonderful family that enjoyed each other to the greatest degree. And also in these verses, it gives us further proof of Job's righteousness. He's very, very careful because he knows that in good times, sometimes people get a little bit lax and they say something they shouldn't, or different desires rise up in their hearts that are not pleasing to God. And so even on behalf of his family, as a good father, he brought sacrifices on behalf of his children. So concerned he was that they were walking in the way of the Lord, not just him individually, but his family that he had leadership of, and that leadership that he took very serious. And so there in those first five verses, we have it's a pretty general but also a pretty thorough description of Job's life, what it was like, and Job's status and Job's family. But I want to point out here what's not mentioned at all in these first five verses. I want to point this out. Nowhere in these first five verses, and nowhere in this first chapter, and actually nowhere in the 42 chapters of this book, are you going to find a reference to Israel, or to God's people, or to the exodus from Egypt, God's deliverance from Pharaoh, his people from slavery. You're not gonna find anything about the law as it was given at Mount Sinai. You're not gonna find anything about the promised land either. And so it's interesting. Job is presented here as kind of a universal person. I mean, there's not even a mention of his father. It's not Job, son of. You don't even get his father's name. Job is presented as completely generic. Generic. And I think that's very intentional. That's very intentional. Because just like many of the Psalms that are not embedded in a specific context, just like many of the Psalms, they're not embedded in a specific context, and so the feelings of the psalmists are a bit ambiguous. And so whatever it is that we are going through, we can immediately connect in many of the Psalms because the Psalms are not using specifics. And I think the same reason is here in Job, that Job is such a universal person, not tied to a people or not tied to a specific nation or people's customs, because Job is someone that we are all to relate to. Job dealing with suffering as this book goes on is something that we all experience to some extent or another. And God wants to be sure that this message comes across to us without any kind of boundary, without any kind of hindrances. Picking it back up at verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And so we get this description of Job, and then it's kind of switching gears, and it's like it's saying, so meanwhile in the heavenly realms, and the veil is pulled back, and we are kind of introduced to this courtroom scene in heaven. You know, we enter into God's throne room and see what's going on there, and what's going on there is that these angelic beings, servants of God, are checking in with him to, I would assume, give an account of their work, the work that God has them to be about. But the angelic beings are not the only ones who show up to report to God. It says that Satan, the accuser, also comes in with them. And you know, in talking to people about Job, this is like the thing that grinds the most. So I think that based on what we know about God and what we know about Satan, to put them actually in the same room together, to actually have them dialoguing with each other, interacting with each other, you know, there's something kind of offensive about that. I mean, am I the only one that thinks that's kind of offensive, that's kind of disturbing? That God can kind of show up in God's heavenly court and kind of even have a platform to say anything? Well, in response to this, I would encourage you not to be fooled. Don't be fooled. See, we are not to forget who Satan, the accuser, is. Satan is a created being. He's a created being. And so whether he likes to admit it or not, whether he is willing or not, he too is like the other angelic beings. He too is a servant of God. Don't forget who Satan is. Don't elevate him to a position that you shouldn't. And certainly don't forget who God is either. God is sovereign. God is in control of the situation. God is the one who sees that the things he wants to happen, happen. And my proof is this. I mean, notice how Satan has to give account to God, just as I assume the other angels did. When God asks Satan, "Where have you been?" Satan answers him, "I have been roaming around." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Satan responds, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. And so, I want you to understand, these are very, very important verses. These are maybe the most important verses in chapter 1 in terms of setting the stage, setting the tone for the entire book. Because here, we actually have two perspectives regarding Job, and they're framed in terms of questions. You have God's perspective, which is characterized by confidence. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Where have we heard that before? Of course, God's perspective is in alignment and in accordance with the truth that we read in the first verses of the chapter. But then we have a different perspective. We have a different perspective, and the perspective of the accuser, the perspective of Satan, is one of deep cynicism. And so Satan's argument is questioning Job's motives here. Come on, does he fear you for nothing? You've provided him with more blessings than he can count, more blessings than he realizes. He doesn't like you for you. He likes you for the blessings that you give him. And so in saying that, Satan is like issuing this challenge to God. And this is the challenge. You know what? Take away everything from Job. Take away all the blessings. Take away all the fringe benefits. And Job will certainly turn away from you. Verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." God accepts the challenge. And this too is kind of hard to take. It's kind of hard to accept. It's almost like on first reading, it's almost like Satan kind of outsmarts God or tricks him into something. But I want you to notice that that's certainly not the case based on this text. Yes, God accepts this challenge. But notice who it is who sets the ground rules. Notice who it is that establishes the boundaries. And let's face it, is God actually risking anything? Is God actually risking anything for himself or on behalf of Job? Because remember who God is. I mean, it comes down to the question of essential character, right? The essential nature of God and the essential nature of Satan. Now, Satan's essential nature causes him to stir up trouble and to do his best to muck up the works and to throw wrenches into the cogs of God's redemptive plan. But Satan is so small compared to God. Satan's not going to be able to do that. He still tries to do it, but that's because it's his nature. God has nothing to fear here. God is in complete control here. What Satan intends for evil, God has within his power to turn it to good. And that is always the case in every situation that we have in life. Because look, God is the source of everything good that Job has. And that's all of his material wealth, that's his social relations, that's his family relations, but it also includes Job's character. These virtues that we're told that Job has at the very beginning of the book and that God kind of reaffirms in verse 8, these are all gifts that God has given him too. And so God's perspective is one of confidence. God has the only complete view of what has happened, what will happen, and what is happening. But he accepts the challenge. And here's what happens. Beginning at verse 13, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." So God accepts this challenge from the accuser, and what we have just read in verses 13 to 19 is the execution of this devious plan on the part of Satan, the execution of misfortune in Job's life. And you notice how it all happens in quick succession. While the one messenger was still speaking, another messenger comes. And while that messenger was still speaking, another messenger comes. It's just like constant hard blows to the solar plexus. It all happens in quick succession. Job's wealth and Job's servants and Job's family wiped away in an instant. Life as Job has always known it is destroyed. And so what are we left with? What are we left with? Here is a human being stripped of everything else in this world that could possibly give meaning and purpose and identity to an individual. Here's a person stripped of everything else that he could possibly have in this world. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to discover who this man is. The essential person left with only his character and his relationship with God. Is that enough? Is that going to be enough? And that's a question that I hope that we will all ask ourselves as well. So what is Job's initial reaction to all of this? Picking it up at verse 20. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" So Job tears his robe and he shaves his head. These are two outward expressions of the deepest grief and mourning imaginable. The deepest grief and mourning imaginable. Tears his robe, shaves his head, and he engages in worship. Now that certainly broadens our understanding of worship, doesn't it? You know, I always chafe a little bit when we think about worship as just the part of the service when we're singing songs of praise at the beginning. where worship is just the upbeat songs that we sing, the ones that we sing with smiles on our faces and with loud voices. But I'm sure that this worship that Job was engaged in was not a joyful worship at all. As a matter of fact, I can't think of a deeper reason for pure lament. But it's worship because it's directed toward God. And that is good and that is right and that is proper. Let's close it up. Verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So throughout this study of Job, I hope we will all try to walk a bit in his shoes, at least in the eye of our imagination. Because as I said before, God intends for Job to represent all of us in the sufferings that we face in this life, in the sufferings that perhaps we will face in the future. But even more important than that, Job actually serves as an archetype to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who did indeed live a perfect life, completely righteous, completely blameless. Jesus Christ, whose suffering was deeper than anyone else's in history, including Job, because the cup of God's wrath was poured out on him so that it could be spared from us. And as we finish up and leave this place, and perhaps circle back to those questions, how could a good God allow the extent of suffering we see in this world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do believers get cancer? Why do believers have issues in their family that tear their hearts apart? Why, in natural disasters that we experience in this world, are they indiscriminate with believers and unbelievers? Well, brothers and sisters, we are recipients of all of the blessings that Jesus Christ has won for us. The blessings of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, of eternal life and bliss and joy. And those are the wonderful things to focus on in the New Testament, those things that Christ won for us. But what else does it say in the New Testament? It talks about picking up our crosses and following Jesus, like we talked about this morning. And the New Testament is very clear that suffering will come into our lives at some point or another, to one extent or another. And that, too, is a part of sharing in Christ's victory. It's sharing in his suffering as well. And we know that whether it be in the case of us, in the case of Christ, in the case of Job, God works everything to the good of those who love him, and he works everything to his own eternal glory. And those are the words of assurance that I leave you with tonight. Stay tuned for chapter 2 next week.